Yeah, so we're in a series on the cross, and we're asking this question of what happened when Jesus died. And I kind of wanted to start this last week by saying, you know, we've been talking about these different lenses for the cross, different ways of understanding the cross. And I just want to just say really clearly, this is not an interesting creative thing that Artisan is trying to do in reimagining the cross. From the earliest interpreters of the crucifixion, you know, the disciples, and then the early church, up until today, the cross has always been described and understood using a variety of lenses. Always, always. There has never been only one answer to this question: what happened when Jesus died? Not even for the disciples. And let's live into this without fear, the variety of ways of thinking about what happened when Jesus died. So many images. Oh, is that the problem? Yeah. Ooh, is that better? Okay, thank you. So many images from their culture, first century Palestine, that were used to describe what happened. It's a ransom, it's redemption, two different things. It's a victory, it's a new exodus, it's a new covenant, right? And as we've worked through the series on the cross, we've answered the question, what happened when Jesus died, in four different ways. And then today we're gonna think about a fifth way. First week, I'm just gonna go through them real quick again, because some people were here who weren't here for the other ones, so just give you a taste. First, we talked about how Jesus interpreted his own death in the lead up, in the upper room, as a second exodus, where God's people are liberated from evil, from power. The boundaries around who God's people are is expanded to anyone who follows Jesus upside down, kingdom way. And then the second week, we talked about, well, what happened when Jesus died? God responded. This is God's response to violence in the world, offering the only solution to escalation and retribution, which is to dedicate Jesus to a path of nonviolence all the way to death, absorbing the violence of the world along the way and transforming it into love. Third week, what happened when Jesus died? Well, God demonstrated unfathomable love and solidarity with the creation, entering creation as a co-sufferer, showing that the way to shalom is actually costly solidarity, that the restoration of shalom is both a path of suffering and a road of liberation, and you can't have one without the other. Fourth week, what happened when Jesus died? This is last week. God undermined the human economy of shame and honor, and rejected the kind of shame that says we are irredeemably broken and deserving of punishment, and reaffirming the power of our deeper selves, the reality of the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are made for goodness. And so as we pursue justice in the world, we reach this dead end of shame, and we realize our inability to change, do what's right, to escape our connection to evil. And at that very dead end in the cross, Jesus breaks through the wall and invites us to step over onto the other side of shame, to lift our heads and face the power of sin, and counterintuitively, to face our guilt alongside him. So that's where we're going today, thinking about guilt. And there are so many more questions, or answers to the questions, also so many more questions, but also many more answers to this question, what happened when Jesus died? And this is our last week. And I felt a little bit of pressure preparing for today. I was like, it's the last week. What if, you know, people are still unconvinced about the cross? And I was like, we are not gonna stop talking about the cross, Aaron, it's okay. The cross is still around for our lifetime to keep sorting through. And today we're actually gonna focus on the most common answer probably in North American evangelicalism, the answer namely that Jesus died for our sins, that phrase, right? Or Jesus took our place, or Jesus paid the price of sin. In other words, God saw a world that was wounded and wounding itself. that humans were wounding themselves and one another and the creation. And God said, something needs to change. This is not okay. And so Jesus died for our sins, which let's talk about it more. First of all, where do we see this lens? I think I'll just name a few places. Most of it's in Paul, I would say. But if we think about the gospel in Mark 10:45, it's actually in relation to the gospels, the disciples having that fight about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, whoever would be great has to be a servant, because I, the Son of Man, came to give his life as a ransom for many. So a ransom, sort of redemption from sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 just talks, Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them. So getting rid of the sin and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So there we see a connection between getting rid of sin and reconciliation. Galatians 3, Christ paid the price to free us, taking on the curse. Colossians 2, when you were dead in sin, God made you alive and forgave us all our sin, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. And this is interesting. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. So in a minute, hopefully, I'll point out the significance of that, but power and defeat of power is right alongside this forgiveness of sins. And then 1 Peter 3, Christ also died for sins once for all, that he might bring us to God, right? Okay, so it's all the way through. That's my main point there. It's all over. Now, there was this great Reddit phrase that I found when I was just doing a little Googling to see what's around there, and it begins with, I always hear about God paying the price or paying our debt, but why did he have to pay anything? Who was he paying it to? Is there someone above even him? Right? And it was just like the honesty was so refreshing. It was like, yeah, that's a real question. Why did he have to pay a price? Who set the price? Who's the price being paid for? Or two. Okay, so I want to give us a minute to kind of clear out some of those questions and challenges. So take a minute to think, what do you find challenging about this lens? And then I'll invite you to throw out a few things. Another way of putting it might be, what makes this lens fuzzy for you? You might be like, yeah, I know what's there. I'm kind of on board with it, but something about it is fuzzy. I can't quite see clearly. What are the fuzzy pieces to this lens for you? What do you find challenging? Anybody want to just say it simply? Yeah, what is sin? When we say it's being forgiven or it's being erased, or Jesus is dying for sin is really the language. He's dying for sin. What's sin? Yeah. Yeah. Can't God just forgive? Why can't God just forgive? Why does there have to be a price? It feels transactional. And you don't like it. You don't like that it's transactional. It doesn't feel right somehow. Yeah, good. So it feels impersonal and very like, okay, there's a certain number that I have to get up to, and if I can't do it, I can maybe get 200 people to help pitch in, and then we get enough, then it's done, it's over with. It's kind of like a very impersonal, inhuman sort of feeling thing. What's the difference now that the price is being paid? Yeah.
It doesn't feel that different.
Yeah. Yeah.
Doesn't it
count for,
I think, even like if the price is being paid, it doesn't require more price.
Okay, yeah. So is paying the price, or is Jesus dying for sin mean that now we don't have to worry about the impact of our sin somehow? Yeah. Right. Yes. If there's, so that's kind of the red question of like, if is there someone above God that's somehow placing a limit on God and God's ability to forgive? Yeah. Okay, good start. on this Reddit thread, some well-meaning person responded to that very honest question with this, and I laughed out loud when I read it, as it was so typical of us Christians. He said, "He didn't have to. He chose to. He could have left us in our sin for all eternity, but God be praised, he loved us and chose not to." And I was like, oh, that wasn't super helpful. I don't know how that answers the question at all. but you know, like, we're all kind of struggling to get at this, right? And I just started listing some of the questions that I have and have had, and like, what's my current best answer to this question, right? Not like a, haha, gotcha, there, it's finished, but just like, where am I at with this? And so I want to offer them, and then I want to go to the story and in Luke 23 that we read about the final crucifixion, and just invite you to notice what you notice in that story with this lens in mind of dying for our sins. Caveat, before we go any further, it seems a good time to paraphrase a guy named Anselm who said, "I don't preach to remove your doubts." Ooh, that made me emotional. Because they're still there and they're gonna be there, right? I don't preach to remove your doubts. I only wanna offer you encouragement and reasons for increasing your confidence in the cross of Christ. It's not about removing doubts, it's just this encouragement, human to human, of reasons for increasing our confidence in the cross of Christ. And I need it from you, and we need it from one another. And so at the end, I think I want to return to that, like, how do we do this for one another? How do we increase our confidence in the cross of Christ? This is my best offering for today, and if it doesn't scratch the itch, you know, please consider other sources. the first question, the way I put it was, okay, that time that I lied to my mother when I was 10, is that the reason Christ had to die? Christ had to die because I stole the cookie, or Christ died because I did the thing that my mom said not to do? I don't know why it's always moms, but in my mind it is. And this is really getting at the question that you asked, Jenny, like, what is sin? What does sin mean when we say Jesus dies for sin? And I think my best answer is, we're not just talking about dissolving the pile of things you've accumulated by doing bad things. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. We're talking at a whole different level. We're talking about sin as like global, trans-historical, cosmic. We're talking about this power, a weight that bears down on us all the time. Shackles that constrain us and enslave us. Those are two metaphors from scripture of weight and shackles. And we're talking about a rip in the fabric of creation. Right? It's not just my piled accumulation of stuff. It's like a rip in creation that we're talking about here. And we see this right from the start in Genesis, where the effect of sin is on humans, yes, but it's also on animals, it's on plants, it's on dirt. It's on the stuff that we use to make stuff in the world. Like, there is no escaping it, in a sense. Sin is about this broken shalom, broken connections from the very start. And later, Paul picks up this theme in Romans 8:21. The creation itself will be liberated, like speaking now to what the cross does, from its bondage to decay. It doesn't say humans, it says the creation, because we are part of the creation, right? Brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So sin is producing these harmful and broken systems that we're all part of and can't escape. Harmful ways of relating. It's about our unwillingness to live within our limits instead of using whatever means possible to make a good life for ourselves, you know, regardless of the cost on the creation or others. So sin is about guilt in a sense. And I want to say more about that in a minute, but I think it's also about the systems we're caught in, right? Something that's much, much bigger than any one of us. And if we think about sin as trans-historical, beginning of time till now, and global, like, this is kind of unfathomable. A reparative justice conversation of I'm sorry, I forgive you is just not going to quite cut it at that level. And when I expand my understanding of sin to be both about human choices and also about broken shalom, or a rip in the fabric of creation, I like that image, I can't help but think that's not something I can fix. It really isn't. It's not something I can fix. My inability to break out of these systems, to break out of these patterns, my inability to make up for the fact that Canadian pensions are funding war, my inability to find affordable clothing that isn't fueling child labor, like there's just so many ways in which you're just like, how do I get out of this? I don't know, this is so much bigger than me. And I think, you know, there's a level at which we're trying to, a level at which we're very tangibly responsible. But there's also a level at which there's a power that's alien to God's good creation, evil power. I think I would just say that. There is evil power that animates the world and that alienates us from each other, from creation, from our original goodness, and from God. Fleming Rutledge points out that in 2 Corinthians 5, which is one of the passages I mentioned earlier, Paul doesn't say Jesus never sinned or Jesus did not commit sin. He says, Jesus knew no sin. And Fleming Rutledge says, that's because sin in Paul is not something that one commits. It's a power by which one is held helplessly in thrall. Sin in Paul is not something you commit. It's a power by which one is held helplessly in thrall. And we see that again, Colossians 2, when you were dead in sin, God made you alive. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example, right? This is about evil power. And the power is so wily that even our attempts to shake off sin and to live in right relations, that can start to feel like it's co-opted by power, right? We start using our systems and our rules and start oppressing one another. Or we have these systems and rules and we can't live up to them, and so they just become this constant source of discouragement. Right, so even our attempts at fighting this power get co-opted by that power. So I think I would say then, just to wrap up this section, I think incarnation is equally an affirmation of original goodness and also a declaration of battle against the power of sin that so thoroughly marred this world that sometimes we're unable to see the original goodness. It's our shared guilt and responsibility, but it's also about the powers of evil. Okay, that's my best answer at that. And when I start thinking about Christ died for sin, that changes, really changes the way I think about that phrase. Okay, the second question I was thinking of is, does sin require a price? This is that question someone asked that too, like, doesn't this just set limits on God or all that kind of thing? And I like this one, when I come to this, I just think, oh yeah, the language of price or ransom, redemption, these things that they're kind of like similar to one another, but not exactly the same. It's all human language describing something beyond human language. This language of price comes from practices that Paul, the early church, knew. Practices right around them where, let's say you owe a debt, you can't pay it. Bankruptcy is not an option in this culture, so you maybe have to give your child to work off your debt or offer someone from your household as a slave until the debt is repaid. And so from time to time, the cross is described using this metaphor, right? Where humanity has racked, Paul's going, it's kind of like all of humanity has racked up a debt that we can't pay. And so because this requires some sort of amends, we're enslaved to evil. And in order to escape, sorry, not amends, in order to escape from evil, God is coming in a situation saying, you know, I'm going to pay the debt and I'm going to wipe it clean so we can start over paying the debt that's owed. So it's like really practically, it's a way of them looking around the world and being like, how do we make sense of this? Like this, it feels like it's almost that release from enslavement that we see happening around us, this debt payment. If I were thinking, okay, what if it happened today? What metaphors would we use? And one of the metaphors I was thinking of, like a lightning rod. I often think about the cross as like a lightning rod brings out and makes visible evil. as a way of pointing us to it, being like, witness this, do not let it go. And not that lightning's ever underground, but don't let it go, you know, diffuse. Pay attention to it. I don't know. I'm sure we could come up with many other metaphors, and there are more in scripture too. So for me, it's not even a question really about whether guilt requires some form of amends. I don't know if you're with me on that, but I'm like, of course guilt requires amends. Of course it does. And we think of it in our own lives, like if I hurt you and then like don't even bother to say anything about it and just carry on with my life, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work, right? So there's a kind of like, of course, if there is guilt, there's need for amends, and amends that match the wrong. So it could be an apology, it could be payment, it could be giving land back, it could be public truth-telling, it could be legal judgment. But I don't think most of us question that evil and harm requires some form of reparation or restitution or repayment. Do you know what I mean? So Japanese Canadians who this building belongs to lost all their property in this area. How do you, once they get released from labor camps, it's just like, okay, we carry on? Or does something need to be done to like make up for that? All that loss of wealth and that kind of thing. And I think it's interesting to look at the requests that have come for reparations from that community. It's like, give us money to start a museum where we can keep a record of what happened to us. That's what we want as reparation, right? So reparation and amends can look like a lot of different things. I remember a while back, I'm gonna read to you from my journal. A while back, someone I knew had hurt someone else that I knew, and then they just refused to say it. They refused to say it. And I remember thinking, why am I so angry about this? Am I just like a vengeful person? And I'm like, you need to say you were wrong. You need to, you know, like, am I just a judgmental person that needs people to feel abject and terrible about what they've done? So I started writing about it. Like, what is this in me that is wanting this? Is it okay? Is it not? And this is what I wrote, part of what I wrote. People say there's nothing worse than a good example, but I can think of something worse. A bad example who doesn't acknowledge their part in becoming a bad example. In a former age, I feel like we blamed the personal moral failings of a bad example, but times have changed, and more often now we blame the institution, the cultural forces, or more vaguely, the chance happenings in this cloudy universe. So when a child dies at a daycare, or a park is lost to development, or abuse begets generational abuse, we say sometimes these things just happen. And then those who are responsible at some level for narrating what has happened and why do everyone a disservice when they do not acknowledge the choices that were made that contributed to this turn of events. The disservice does not result in losing their chance at grace or being free of the burden of that knowledge. That's between them and God, right? The disservice is found in the lie that the omission tells about the universe. Because if no one is responsible for that child dying in the daycare, and this happened in our neighborhood a while back, because these things just happen sometimes, then the universe is a very fearful, unpredictable, dark place, randomly shutting its teeth around your ankle, even when you stick to the path. And those who refuse to narrate their responsibility, including me, for those whom they love and in our relationship with, participating in creating a world that none of us wish to live in. I don't know if that makes sense, and maybe I went through that too quickly, but the importance of truth-telling and responsibility-taking, because we want to contribute to a world in which evil matters. We take things seriously if they harm other people, right? And it goes against the grain, I think, of a lot of sort of Western, like, I want to preserve my peace, I want to, you know, we'll do a lot to preserve our own peace at the expense of other people. And I feel like this call to truth-telling and guilt, actually, is super powerful, and I want to hold on to it. I don't want to lose it. Or maybe the seed metaphor is better, you know, where Jesus was like, I'm going to let a seed die so that something new can grow, right? Lots of different ways of saying it. Okay, that's all I'll say on that one. So thinking about like the importance of some form of reparation or amends when there's guilt and harm. Yeah, I mean, if we're talking about price, yeah, for sure, in my mind. Is God angry? Is the cross a transaction to appease God? Okay, from what I know of this world, from my own limited human perspective, I wouldn't trust a God who wasn't angry about what's going on in the world. And I know we're averse to seeing the world in a negative light. Like I said, we do an awful lot to preserve our own peace. But when I am brave enough to face injustice directly around the world, I think I wouldn't trust a God whose only offer was to preserve my peace. I want to know God cares. I'm going to use a bad word, but like someone said the other day to me, I love that you're willing to look like a bitch because of what you care about, who you're willing to defend, right? They didn't say it to me, somebody else, right? Injustice in the world, excuse me to kids who are in the room. Injustice in the world is worthy of righteous anger, I think is what I'm saying. Is an example of divine child abuse? Last question, last very partial attempt to answer. And my answer to this one feels very simple too. No, it's not. And two reasons that I think of as I think about this is, if we believe Jesus is fully God, then everything Jesus does is also an action of the Father, right? This is like co-conspiring, both of them fully together. And so Jesus has a level of agency in here that we may not be recognizing. You even see it in the very end of Luke 23, where as he dies, he says, Father, I commit my hand, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's like a choice that Jesus makes there, right? So the sort of monologue of, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's almost like an internal monologue happening within Jesus. And the other thing I just think of is like God, and this struck me this week, I was like, God did not make up crucifixion. God didn't like set that price. You know, if we're talking about transaction, God didn't say, okay, there has to be some form of torture. No, human beings came up with that. And Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are actually a witness to the evil of crucifixion, right? So God came as a human to abolish things like the crucifixion. So in that case, I'm like, this is not divine child abuse. This is like God in human form conspiring with himself to move in this direction. I have no idea if any of that is helpful to any of you. Maybe it was just helpful for me to work through it this week. Try to be like, what do I think about this? What is the stuff that I feel like gives me confidence in the cross in light of these questions? But there you have it. Let's move for the last 10 minutes to the passage. And I want to read this passage for you, Luke 23. Given all these things we've just talked about, I'm just going to read the passage to you, and I'm going to invite you to think, just notice what you notice. This story of the crucifixion, the sort of final moments of Jesus' death. Notice what you notice. You might think, especially in terms of guilt and sin, or you might not, because I think it all kind of coheres. And I'll invite, once I've read it through, invite people to notice, say what they've noticed out loud. Okay, so this is Luke 23, 32 to 49. Two other men, both criminals, or rebels, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. He is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's now about noon. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. And all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Do you want to take like 2 minutes and talk to the person next to you about what you noticed? Yeah, let's do that. Okay, take a couple minutes and just, what did you notice in that passage? Anything at all? Okay. Can I just ask, what were some of the things that you noticed in the passage, in that story, this sort of final crucifixion moment? And it doesn't have to be connected to what we've been talking about, but if it is, you know, that's great too. Yeah, what did you notice? It could even be, I noticed this word repeated a lot. It could be that basic, because that's not basic at all, actually. I heard lots of talking. Yeah.
Representing these two men.
Yeah, there's an element of representation with the two criminals, for sure. I don't, like, if you notice, the criminals is the way it's not Peter and John, it's the criminals, and it's not like this soldier and that sort, it's the rulers, the authorities, there's a kind of representative, like, this group of people. And in that sense, Jesus himself actually becomes representative, too, because he's in this story full of representative groups. But one of the things that you're saying there is, like, forgiveness is offered at the outset. There's almost like a lack of reparation, actually, in this moment, an offer of its mercy, right? Yeah. Anything else you notice?
Mm.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah. There's this repetition of save yourself. Say, actually, every representative group says it to him at some point. Save yourself. Save yourself. You have the power. Save yourself. And they think they're mocking. They're also truth-telling and actually pointing to the reality that Jesus is refusing to save himself. We were talking, as you guys were talking, I was talking with someone about this, like, this desire in us to sort of, like, protect from actually seeing and feeling evil, like, feeling the impact of evil on others and on ourselves, and that sort of, like, we save ourselves. If there's a way for us to save ourselves and get out of it, we will, right? Like, we try and, like, get, you know, if it's numbing out on our phone or whatever. Save ourselves, I'm going to also just point out, save. This word is a word was related to Caesar, was it Caesar Augustus, who's like the person who brought together the, united the empire before Jesus was born. And Jesus is here, like there's this imperial overtone to save. It's like someone with power saving. And we know Jesus has power, but in this moment he's not taking that power on. It's like a refusal actually of that role of savior. And there's only two places in the gospel where Jesus is described as a savior, the shepherds and the woman at the well, those two places. But it has this imperial overtone, similar to save, we see this like, remember me as the alternative. And that Jesus remembers or responds to. Remember me is God, is like the remember, is not just like recall me, but it's God, you know, all through the Old Testament, Jesus or God remembers his people. God remembered, but God did not forget his people. God's gonna act. It's like, remember me is like stretching out the time. I'm not in this moment gonna grab imperial power and get rid of our pain, but I am gonna remember you. Like there's a longer story here and we will get there and I will be with you, but there's like a relational thing. There's a thing that has to happen here. And I have to reject my ability to save myself. I have to reject that enticement of power, imperial power, in order to do what I needed to do in this moment. But I will remember you. It's like a really beautiful contrast. What were you going to say, Peter?
Well, I was actually picking up on that as well. Yeah. Because there was a huge display of power. It was totally upside down.
Mm, yeah.
As you said, in the not, in laying down.
Yeah.
There was power. And then, I guess the other thing I noticed, then, when that happens, there is a miracle. There is a show of power as that curtain splits.
Mm.
Something's, so the power of that's there, but it's.
Yeah. Yeah, the power of God is kind of like felt in the splitting of the curtain, in the darkness, like creation feels. Something is happening here, that rip. Is something's happening to it. But there's almost I don't know, there maybe a counterintuitive trust in someone who has all the power in the world and is willing to not take it up at some point for themselves. Something really beautiful in that, if we're thinking about Jesus in that sense. Anybody else? Something you noticed in the passage? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, crucifixion was a normal thing.
It was a normal thing, and yeah. The idea, even now, there are innocent people who are slaughtered. So if you're talking just about the Christ, I mean, I know Jesus is blameless, but how is that even enough? Mm. Like, we think of it as this great cost that God sacrificed his son, even to death on the cross, but innocent people have died throughout history.
Mm.
How could that one act be enough?
Yeah. How could that one act be enough? So many people have actually borne that exact cost.
If it were just
yeah.
the price.
Yeah, yeah. And I suppose there we sort of see like the importance of innocence and guilt in this story, because all throughout it's just so clear Jesus is innocent, right? Like in the, it's from the very, he's surrounded by guilt. He's surrounded by guilt from the very beginning. Judas, you're gonna betray me. And Judas then, afterwards takes his own life because he's so filled with guilt, right? And shame probably. And then you have Simon Peter who betrays Jesus and feels really guilty and just weeps about his guilt. And then you've got Herod and Pilate who are like, he's innocent, but we're gonna send him to death anyways. And they wash their hands literally as a way of saying, I'm not gonna take responsibility for what I've just done, not taking the guilt for an innocent man. And then you've got, what are some of the, oh, the religious leaders who make up something so that he looks guilty. So guilt is all through here. And then here, the criminals on either side, they're guilty. But actually there's only, and so it's showing up Jesus' innocence, right? As if he were to die as someone who had guilt, we could just say he's paying the regular price, but he doesn't, because he doesn't deserve it. There's a strange change in the economy. But what I find really interesting is the one place where guilt does show up. The one place that I think in this ending spot is that second criminal who says, I deserve what's happening to me. And he doesn't say, save me. He says, I deserve this, but remember me. Like he kind of gets that this person has power and there's something happening here that's beyond his understanding. At a cosmic level, he's like, remember me. I know you can do that. I don't know what that means probably, but remember me. And there's something about that guilt that is actually energizing rather than shaming. It's like reaching out to connect. I know my guilt and that energizes me to be, remember me, I need. It's not answering your question completely, but just kind of dialoguing with it. Yeah.
His birth is like, as we discovered that around Christmas, like actually more normal than we thought.
Yeah.
Just, you know, very many people were born like that.
Yeah.
Very many people died like this.
Yeah.
You know, he had this like, you know, crazy ass death that was like, inspiring, but, you know.
Yeah. Can you hear this over there? Mostly? Yeah. 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 So there's a sense in which there's like, the paying the price is only one small way of talking about it, right? And if we add in the co-suffering solidarity, he needed to die the way everybody else dies. And in the most shameful way, the way that many people had died because they were being shamed. Okay, this is just a start. We gotta stop because we've gotta do communion and move on. But I am gonna say this. I started by saying, I don't preach to remove your guilt, but to offer encouragement for your confidence in the cross. And I think in spite of the fact that I've just attempted a lot of like logical answers, right, and offering all that, I think for me coming to terms with the cross has been a lot more like with what Simone Veil describes in her book, Waiting for God, where she says that the beauty of Christ's vision draws me into a labyrinth. We enter that labyrinth with curiosity, maybe wonder, and we find ourselves lost in the back and forth of like trying to understand, moving closer, moving back, moving further away. And as I'm pushed forward, I find myself drawn to the heart of God. And at the center of the labyrinth, when we become overwhelmed with the beauty of God's offer, it's not a rational, logical, cognitive thing, but it's true in the way that a beautiful oboe solo is true, right? Or when I sang Crucifixus by Antonio Lazzi in choir many years, the beauty of the cross, just in the crunch of notes, or the beauty of Porter's Gate song, O Sacred Neck, Now Wounded, which layers the cross onto the suffering of racialized communities in the US. You know, and so I kind of want to leave you with this question of what images, stories, art, glimmers of beauty and wonder invite you into the labyrinth, you know, invite you into that labyrinth, deeper into the heart of God, the confidence in the cross. And let's share those things with one another as ways of growing our confidence in the cross.